My name is Heath Lambert, and I teach biblical counseling here at Southern and at Boyce College. Hello. And I'm also the executive director of a ministry called the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, formerly known as NANC. If you've never heard of either, that's fine, but a lot of people have heard of NANC that haven't heard of ACBC, and that's because we just changed the name in October. And at ACBC, we certify biblical counselors. So we train and equip people to do biblical counseling. We train a continuum of people from lay people that want to counsel in their local church to people who have advanced degrees and counsel vocationally in all kinds of different places. One of the most significant reasons that the church today needs counselors is because of the presence of the fallout of sexual sin. The saddest people I've ever met in my life have been people who are broken by sexual sin, either their own sin or the sin of somebody else that's been sort of imposed on them. I've actually spent a lot of time thinking about this because I spent a lot of my time doing counseling, and because our culture is mired in debates about what's in and what's out sexually. Live with whoever you want, have sex with whoever you want, marry whoever you want, even if they're the same gender as you are. Anything goes. And in fact, it seems to me that the only people who are out are the people who want to impose any kind of regulation on those practices at all. And as soon as you want to impose any order on that, then you're the bad guy. The problem with that is that whenever we do with sex something God has not ordained that we do with sex, it brings pain. It brings sorrow. It brings hurt. And I've got a million stories that I could tell about it because it's been my ministry. The husband who thought it would be a blast to commit adultery with the woman he works with. And now fast forward 2 months and that has happened. And he's sitting in my office with his wife. Both of them are sobbing. The woman is somewhere across town with her husband sobbing to somebody else. And it wasn't nearly as much fun as they thought it would be. The middle school students that thought it would be a blast to have a sexual relationship together. And now the very young 14-year-old girl is pregnant. That's a true story. Now she's pregnant, and they're wondering, along with their parents, how in the world did we get in this situation? My wife and I were watching television last night. Have you ever seen, what's the name of it? It's the first time I saw it. Who's Your Boss? Undercover Boss. That's not Who's the Boss. It's a sitcom from the 80s. Undercover Boss. And my wife and I were watching this last night, and I don't remember the name of the company, but it's a trampoline company, and the boss goes undercover. And he's working with, the whole premise is you go undercover as the boss, and you're working with the people who you actually employ, but they don't know you're the boss. You've got a disguise on, and they think you're there for a documentary about something else. And then at the end of the show, they find it. It's like the big reveal, and you pull off the mask, and it's like, nope, I'm your boss, and you're a jerk, and you're fired, or you're wonderful, and you're promoted, or whatever. And on this show last night, this guy was talking with what looked to be a man, and as they're working together, he said, well, I was actually born a woman. He's saying, I'm a boy, but I was born a woman. Now, just to be honest, I sat there, I didn't see that coming. But even though in my surprise, I just had trouble squeezing that into my head. Okay, I'm a boy, but I was born a woman. If you'd said that even 15 years ago, there would have been no category for it. If you'd said it 50 years ago, you'd have been placed under arrest, probably. But there is, that makes some sort of sense in our culture today, some sort of sinful sense. And this woman, I'll call her, they began to speak about her gender as a woman like it's a birth defect. That's what Lauren and I, my wife's name is Lauren, we were talking about this. Like, so now being born as a little girl is a birth defect. If you want to be a boy and you are gendered as a girl, this is a problem that you need surgery to fix. And this poor human being is sitting there sobbing because she cannot afford the surgery to correct the problem she had at birth, which is being born a woman. And on Undercover Boss, the whole deal is he's like so impressed with her, he gives her $20,000 to help her with the surgery. And it's couched in this like tearjerker, like the soft music is playing, like the conclusion of Full House, if you ever watched that. Soft music kicks in, sentimental moment. And that's happening while the girl wants to have surgery to be a boy. And I'm going, this is the world we live in. And it's not going to get better. You know, it's not going to improve. It's going to get more confused until Jesus comes back. So, what in the world? That's three different situations, three different issues with regard to gender and sexuality, and it is so disordered from what God would have us to be living in with regard to our circumstances. And so what I want to do is talk about all of this from the Bible. And would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. And we'll talk about as much of it as we have time to talk about. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. This is what God's word says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word. I ask that you would help me to understand it so that I could talk about it. I ask that you would, for all of us in the room, that you would illumine our thinking, that you would enlighten our eyes so that we can understand what you say and put it into practice. Father, would you protect I want to say we protect our culture in general, and I mean that. Would you protect our church? But right now, I want to pray for the people in this room. There are people in this room who, if we were to fast forward 10 years, they would be in the midst of some of the tragic situations I described as we were talking in the opening. Father, I want to pray that your word would sink down deep into some of these people's lives, and that you would keep them from going off course, that you would strengthen them with your word by your spirit, and that their story would be a story of joy pointing to Jesus Christ and not a story of tragedy pointing to sin. Would you use your word now by your spirit to protect us from sin and its consequences? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to talk as we look at Ephesians 5 about sex, and I want to do that in a very frank way, but I want to qualify that because it is hard to have a frank conversation about sex. It's hard to have a frank conversation about sex in this room. We've got a good swath of ages. I'm guessing we're probably spanning maybe 25 years in here, 30 years as I look around, and it's important to be careful as we talk about sex, because the Bible is actually very frank. Some of the frankest language you will find about sex is in the Bible. But the Bible, when it talks about sex, is never filthy. It's never provocative or lust-inducing. And so I think as a general rule of thumb, if we will speak about sex the way the Bible does, then we'll be able to have a frank conversation about it without careening off into a conversation that's inappropriate. The first thing I want to talk about is the Bible's prohibition against sexual immorality. This is something that Ephesians 5 emphasizes. God made sex to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife in the context of a loving marriage. And every other kind of sex is forbidden. Any other situation, any other sexual relationship that we would come up with, whether it's online or whether it's in person, is inappropriate and sinful. I want you to see here in Ephesians chapter 1 some of the things that God forbids. God forbids, in verse 3, sexual immorality. These are the overt sexual acts, okay? These are things that are in the headlines of when we think about sexual sin, it's what we think about. We think about adultery, having sex with somebody that is not your spouse. Fornication, sex outside marriage in the more general sense. Maybe you've got two people that aren't married. Homosexual sex. Pornography. All these things are the sort of overt sexually immoral acts that are on the face of it forbidden. That's prohibited in the Bible. It goes on though in verse 3. It says sexual immorality and all impurity. So this is a deeper level of prohibition. The obviously behavior-oriented sexual acts are forbidden in sexual immorality. But all impurity is forbidden too. What's impure that's maybe not what we think of as the obvious sexual acts? Well, here I think we can think about like line pushing. This is a boyfriend and a girlfriend out on a date and they are trying to push the line as far as they can go. Well, we can't have sex, but how far can we go? The Bible doesn't draw these sort of geographical anatomical lines of what we're allowed to do and not allowed to do in our sexual relationships. It imposes the standard of purity. Impurity, pushing the line, I'm going to get as close as I can get without getting in trouble. Is the kind of thing that is prohibited by the Bible as well as the obvious things. And then it says sexual immorality, all impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you. Now let me do this here. That's you. You see the resemblance. And it's out of the overflow of your heart that we do everything we do, okay? And the reason I draw the diagram this way is because I saw this in a book or two and I like it. When the Bible says heart, it doesn't mean the thing in your chest. It means your thoughts, your motives, your ideas. It has more to do with your thinking, with your mind. The Bible says sexual immorality, that kind of obvious behavior, is prohibited. The Bible says impurity is prohibited, the more subtle kinds of behavior. But here, the Bible also says that covetousness is prohibited. The Bible prohibits a certain heart attitude, not just behavior attitudes, but it prohibits desires. The Bible says here, you're not allowed to want these things. You're not allowed to want impurity. You're not allowed to want sexual immorality. All those things happen not because you just all of a sudden wake up and you're being immoral with somebody, or you all of a sudden just wake up and you're looking at pornography. It's not a flash. It's all of those behaviors grow out of desires of the heart. And so God is being very practical with us here. If we want to avoid sexually immoral behavior, we've got to avoid pushing the line. And if we want to avoid pushing the line, we have to change what we want. Something that we'll talk about in a minute. The bad news is we can't change what we want. So we got to figure out how to get some help there. But these things are prohibited. You're not allowed to want sexual immorality. How do you change that? We'll get in that. Another thing the Bible prohibits. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse joking. The Bible prohibits impure speech about sex, dirty jokes, foul language, reckless talk about sex. This is one of the things that I was talking about. I think when the Bible says foolish talk here, I think it'd be sinful for me to come in here and, you know, maybe I avoid telling dirty jokes or something like that, which I'm not tempted to do. But foolish talk is the kind of sexual talk that inspires lust and gets you thinking about sex in a way that's pointing in a bad, sinful, covetous, impure, immoral direction. We need to avoid that kind of talk. So we can be sexually immoral even when we're not having sex with somebody we're supposed to be having sex with. We can be sexually immoral when we are speaking foolishly about sex and inciting lust and impure thoughts in other people. All those things are prohibited. The Bible is very, very clear that this sexual immoral culture that we're a part of is just as sinful as it can be. And the reason the Bible says that it's sinful is because the Bible realizes it's dangerous. But more on that in a minute. That's the prohibition against sexual immorality in the Bible. Let me talk about the penalty for sexual immorality. Look at verses 5 to 6. So all those things are prohibited, and then this is what Paul says. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, so he's repeating those three categories again, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The Bible says that for people who are sexually immoral, for impure, and who are covetous, they have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They have no inheritance. Those people don't go to heaven. And it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because, I take it, there is a temptation to be deceived with empty words. Empty words like, it doesn't matter what you do. Sex is fun. It's a blast. Go ahead and do it. Empty words. We can get more spiritual than that. We can say, it doesn't matter if you sin sexually. You're a Christian. Jesus, you know, once saved, always saved. It's covered in the blood, so go ahead and sin. That's not the argument the Bible ever makes. The Bible never makes the argument that as a Christian, it's okay for you to sin. In fact, it says the opposite. Because you're a Christian, you should not sin. And ultimately, you will not sin. And if you're the kind of person who says, well, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm forgiven. I'll go do this with my boyfriend. Or I'll go do this with my girlfriend. It just means you should be fearful for your salvation. Because that's not the way a Christian talks. A Christian says, I'm a blood-bought follower of Jesus. I want to walk in the kingdom of light. I want to receive the inheritance. God, keep me from doing anything that would call my salvation into question. The Bible says when you're in a pattern of sexual sin, you have no inheritance. None. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So he's warning us, don't be deceived. It's tempting to be deceived. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, it says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, and inherit the kingdom of God. The penalty for sexual immorality is hell. And some people get nervous. They say, now hang on a second. Hang on just a second. Perseverance of the saints. Let's believe the Bible. You can't lose your salvation. And here's the thing. I believe you can't lose your salvation. But I also believe these verses. There are verses in the Bible that teach you cannot lose your salvation. And there are verses in the Bible that say you go to hell when you commit sexual immorality. And so, how do we put those two things together? Well, one way, it's quick, but one way is when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is so active in your heart that He is attracting you to purity in your sexual relationships and not impurity in your sexual relationships. And so if you are the kind of person who is constantly drawn to sexual immorality and impurity and to covetousness, then you need to talk with somebody and ask for help and examine your faith to see if you're truly in Christ. But by hook or by crook, slowly but surely over time, for Christians, this is true of them. And we love purity. And you're not allowed to sit here and make the verse say something it doesn't say. You're not allowed to blow off Ephesians 5 because it's in the Bible just like the perseverance passages are. And so I want to just be a brother in Christ to you. And if you're sitting here, as some of you are, I mean, look, I don't know how many people are in here. I'm bad at counting like this, but I don't know, maybe 40 or something like that. It's inconceivable to me that people in this room are not actively being tempted by sexual sin or actively involved in sexual sin. It's just happening. And if you're sitting here saying, it doesn't matter, I'm a Christian, then it just means you're being deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived. You'll go to hell if you keep fooling around with this. So don't be deceived. A very, very strong warning. The strongest of warnings. Eternal damnation. Why give such a strong warning? Why take sexual sin so seriously? I mean, quite frankly, I mean, just being honest with you here, the cultural message about sexual sin, quote unquote, because our culture doesn't think it's sin, but the cultural message is a lot more appealing than this. I mean, I'm standing up here going, the Bible says you go to hell if you do this. And the culture says, if you're a girl and you want to be a boy, go be a boy. If you're a boy and you want to be a girl, go be a girl. If you're a guy and you want to marry a guy, go do it. Who cares? If you're a girl and you want to marry a girl, go do it. If you're 16 and you want to have sex with somebody, go ahead. It's a blast. Who would want to keep you from something fun like that? I mean, that message is going over a lot better than this one is, if you're reading the news. So why? What's the big deal? Why didn't God just say, just do whatever you want? Well, there's a significant problem with sexual immorality. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Bible says that Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And because he loved us so well, we look at him and we see his love, we are to imitate him. This means that Jesus is the ground and the goal of Christian love. Now let me explain what that means. Jesus is the ground of Christian love. That means he's the foundation. He makes it possible. We can love because Jesus loved us. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That sacrifice purchases our ability to love. And so we can love at all because Jesus loved us. And so when we look to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, we see the power that we have to be loving people. I was just talking to my little boy about this. Our youngest son is Connor, and he's 3, and he's being hateful to his brothers, to his brother, his sister, and the dog this morning. He was torturing his sister, pestering his brother, and I came around the corner, and he had our dog, who is just 5 pounds smaller than he is, in a headlock, telling him to say mercy. Hey, mercy! I'm like, Connor, all right, like, fast forward 15 years, you're a serial killer if we don't quit this right now, all right? And he's just not being loving, all right? So I free the dog, and we go, and I'm saying, Connor, all morning, do you see? You've been unloving to Chloe, unloving to Carson, and now unloving to Simeon, the dog. Like, son, you have to be more loving than this. And we talk about this with not just loving, but sharing and being obedient and all this kind of thing. And I said, so he knows the answer to this question. But I look at my 3-year-old and I said, Connor, can you be loving on your own? And he said, no. And I said, whose help do you need to be loving? And he said, Jesus. I said, well, let's pray and let's ask Jesus for help to have you love your family and the dog. And that's the shape we're all in. He's not going to outgrow that problem. He's not going to outgrow the problem of needing Jesus' grace to make him a loving person. And none of us ever will. 10 trillion years from now, as Christians in heaven, we'll still need Jesus' grace. We'll be existing in the grace of Jesus to be loving. Jesus is the ground of our love. But it also says Jesus is the goal of our love. That is, Jesus' love is what we're shooting for. It's what we're trying to hit. Walk in love. What kind of love? How do we know what love looks like? Well, it says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we look to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, and we see the power that makes it possible for us to love, and we also see what love is. Love is when I lay down my interests, my good, and I serve you to my own hurt. There's other ways to define love in the Bible that add to this, but this is a fundamental definition of love in the Bible, is I lay down what I want to serve your interests that are for your good and not for your hurt. Sexual immorality does the opposite of that. Sexual immorality only ever seeks what I want. Sexual immorality, as soon as you take it away from one man, one woman in marriage, by definition, every single effort at any of this is a calculation for me to get what I want. And this comes back to what I was saying a moment ago. All you have to do is figure out how this works out. When unbelievers say, "You Christian prudes, who do you think you are?" There was a reporter from the New York Times in here in the chapel a couple weeks ago asking Dr. Mueller this question. Why not just let gay people marry whoever they want? You want to marry whoever you want. You want to do what you want to do, which is one man, one woman. Why not let the gay people marry one man and one man? Why not? And here's the answer to that question. A lost and dying world doesn't realize that what they want will kill them. That's what they don't realize. It hurts people to do that. And this is where I've got a million stories. I told you a few at the beginning. Bad sex, faithless sex hurt you. Have you seen Frozen? We watched this before Christmas, and those songs are catchy. My favorite song, you know, Olaf. My favorite song in the whole movie is In Summer. All right, and I don't know if I'll remember it all, but he says, "Sometimes I like to think about summer and heat and all things hot." And they say, "You don't know a lot about warmth, do you?" And he goes, "No." And then he starts singing about summer, and he says, "Bees will buzz, kids will blow dandelion fuzz, and I'll be doing whatever snow does in summer. A drink in my hand, my snow up against the burning sand, probably getting gorgeously tanned in summer." When life gets cold, I like to hold on to my dreams, relaxing in the summer sun, just letting off steam. And then there's this one line, this everybody in our family laughs when the song plays. "Winter's a great time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer and I'll be a happy snowman," you know? That's right. And he says, "The skies will be blue and you guys will be there too when I finally do what frozen things do in summer." And the song is hysterical. Funnier than when I just say it. But the reason it's funny is because Olaf doesn't understand that the thing he wants the most will kill him. It will. He doesn't get it. He's an idiot, Olaf is. Don't be offended. He's just a cartoon. Some of you made a face like, "Oh, he's just a cartoon, all right? He's not real, all right?" He doesn't get it. He wants this thing that he thinks is wonderful, and if he gets it, he'll die. And that is the world we're living in. There's this host of things that they think are going to be so wonderful, and it'll kill them. Just ask the woman my wife was just counseling 2 days ago, whose husband left her for another man. And his two children wonder where their daddy is. And they wonder who these men are that are always over at their daddy's apartment. And he's going, "I just want to be me." Well, being you is killing you and is destroying the lives of at least four people that used to be in your home. Just ask the guy I mentioned to you at the beginning, who thought it'd be so much fun to have sex with this girl at work, and now everybody's crying and sad. People are talking divorce and settlements and all this kind of thing. It's not a blast. Just ask the little children. I mean, there's probably 14-year-olds in here. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but 14. I didn't know you could get pregnant at 14. Call me an idiot. I didn't know it was possible. They didn't either. And now they're trying to figure out, what do we do with a baby at 14? It seemed like a blast on a Friday night, and now people are in a lot of pain. If we fast forward to this gal we saw on television last night, she's not going to be happy. She can get every single part of her body cut off that she wants to get cut off, and her life won't be happy. It will not be. It's a lie. It's chasing after the wind. You'll never get it. You will never get it. Bad sex, faithless sex, sexual immorality hurts people. Jesus never. We're called to be like Jesus. Jesus never, in 33 years or whatever it was on planet Earth, he never looked at a woman and tried to figure out what he could get off of her. He never had that calculation. He never thought, what nice thing can I say to get her alone and have sex with her? Jesus, it never crossed his mind. He looked at women and he thought, I'm going to pay for her sin. I'm going to serve her to my own death, to my ultimate hurt. And that's the people we're called to be. We're called to be people who love others to our own hurt. And that's why sexual immorality is bad. Sexual purity is for not having teenagers in tears after some reckless sexual episode. This whole pornography thing. I wrote a book about helping people who are struggling with pornography. And the when I was working on the book, the research I was doing was heartbreaking. The pornography industry in this culture, in this country, in the Western world, is one of the greatest, most awful plagues that has ever existed in the history of the human race. We don't have time for me to talk to you about the statistics of women and men in that industry who are ravaged by sexually transmitted diseases. The suicide rates for pornography workers are some of the highest of any industry in the world. Murder rates are way higher. You have a greater risk of being murdered if you're an actor in porn than if you're a police officer. I mean, it's wicked. I mean, the wickedness of the culture. And that doesn't, we haven't even started talking about the marriages that are destroyed because of people that watch it. This is a culture that hates people. A culture that embraces pornography is a culture that hates people. It's a culture that hates women. We live in a culture that says, if you're a girl, you matter. If you'll take some money, look a certain way, and get on camera and act like a prostitute, that's when you matter. But if you won't do that, you don't matter. You're not important. And I got a little girl. It makes me want to throw up that this is the culture we live in. And they just don't get it. They think it's good, and they're Olaf, waiting for summer. It'll kill them. The reason sexual immorality is so bad is it hurts people. So what do we do? How do we help? Well, I want to talk to people that are, I know, so I don't want to just talk about the culture. You know, the gal on whatever that television show was, Undercover Boss, the gal on that television show, we can't help her right now. We pray for her and I hope you will. But I'm talking to you all. And you're struggling with some of these temptations. It's not just in the culture out there, it's in this room right here. And if you're not struggling now, you will. And it'll be with any of the things that we've already talked about. And so what can we do to help? Well, let me mention several different things here. First of all, fight for love. Fight for love. That is, fight to be a loving person. Sexual sin is fundamentally about me. Love and purity is fundamentally about you. Quit thinking about yourself so blessed much and ask Jesus for grace to think about other people, to think about the story they're going to have to tell their dad or their mom or their future spouse or their current spouse. Think about that. We're called to look to Jesus Christ and imitate the love that we see there. And we need to fight to love people and look at them the same way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things." The call of this passage is to be sexually pure. There's about three or four reasons why you should be sexually pure in 1 Thessalonians, the passage that we just read. But the thing I want to draw your attention to here is you should fight for sexual purity because sexual immorality hurts people. You hurt other people. And God is an avenger. That's a fascinating statement. God is an avenger for those who have been wronged by people in the sexual immoral realm. If you wrong people sexually, God will be an avenger against you. We need to not try to harm people. We need to try to love them. Love the spouse that's ours that we don't have yet. Love the people that we could lead astray. Love the people who are potentially on a computer screen that don't know Christ, and they need Christian men and women who would spend their energy to evangelize them with the gospel, not use them up for their own selfish sexual purposes. We need to fight to be people who are full of love. And this gets to what I was talking about a minute ago. How do we move from a covetous heart to a loving heart? How do we move from a heart that just looks at people and says, "I want you for what you can give to me. I want you for what you can give to me. I want you for what you can give to me." How do we move from that to a heart that says, "I want to love you and serve you. I'm tempted to be sexually immoral and sexually impure with you, but I'm not going to do it because I want to love you." How do you move from that heart? Well, it's Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for you. Jesus paid for that. Jesus paid to change your heart. You cannot change your heart. That's the sobering bad news. You can't change what you want, but Jesus can. Jesus can change what you want. This is the good news. There's a Puritan author who wrote about 500 years ago, 400 years ago, and he's talking about lust, and he uses this analogy. He says, "A dog on a chain is still a dog." Here's what he means. You can chain up your lust. You can tie it down. You can get accountability and put protection on your computer. They didn't have computers then, so his suggestions were different than ours would be today. But you can chain up your lust, but at the end of the day, what's on the end of that chain is still a dog. And the way to defeat lust and impurity is not to chain it up. The way to defeat lust and impurity is to have a situation where what is on the end of that chain is not a dog anymore. A dog on a chain is still a dog. Lust tied up is still lust. But Jesus can make it so it's not a dog anymore. Jesus can take your heart full of lust and give you a heart full of love. He really can do it. He's done it in my heart. He's done it in the hearts of dozens and hundreds of people that I know. Ultimately, he does it to every Christian. Jesus can do it. Jesus' blood is powerful. Jesus' blood does not just forgive you. It does forgive you. Praise God, it does forgive you. But it doesn't merely forgive you. That's half the gospel. The other half of the gospel is that Jesus' blood changes you. Jesus' blood changes you so that you're different than you were. Grace, we say grace is unmerited favor, and that's true as far as it goes. Grace is God's pleasing disposition towards you, but the Bible teaches that grace is also power. Grace is power to make you different. Grace, love, the mercy of God is a powerful force that transforms your heart from a covetous heart to a thankful, loving heart. I'll put the rest of you down here. So that purity comes out instead of this other stuff. But it's Jesus that gets us from one to the other. Repentant faith. So we have to have a transaction with Jesus where we say, this is true, Jesus, I am a coveter. I am an impure person. I am a sexually immoral person. Would you please forgive me of this and give me grace to be full of grateful love and to have purity come out of that behavior? If you draw near to Jesus praying like that and depending on Him in faith, Jesus will change you. It doesn't matter what problem you've got with pornography. It doesn't matter if you had sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you came here. It doesn't matter if you've got inappropriate text messages on your phone right now, or if there's pornography in the internet history. It doesn't matter. Jesus can change you. You're never, ever so deep in sin that Jesus' grace can't bail you out. Ever. Not ever. The Bible says in Romans 5:20 that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Jesus will change you. Don't think your sin is stronger than Jesus' blood. All right. So fight for love. Fight for thankfulness. In place of sexual immorality, we need to put thankfulness. Look at verses 3 to 4 again. It says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now that's fascinating to me, okay? Because Paul could have written anything he wanted. I mean, the Holy Spirit's inspiring the Apostle Paul, and he's, you know, God's working and Paul's working with this quill pen and the parchment or whatever. And he could have said, and let there be joy. But he didn't say joy. He could have said, let there be love. He just got done talking about love a few verses earlier, but he didn't say love. He could have said, let there be mercy or kindness or peace. He could have said anything he wanted, but the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say, instead of all that sexual immorality, let there be thanksgiving. Now you just have to think about that for a minute. What is it about thanksgiving that is uniquely practical in defeating love? Or sexual sin, sorry. We don't want thanksgiving to defeat love. We want it to defeat sexual sin. Well, it's a heart full of, it's a covetous heart, a heart full of lust. So coveting and lust are actually the same. Coveting, lust, greed, they're all equivalent categories. I want more. So it's a covetous, lustful, greedy heart that produces sexual immorality. Lust says, I want the next thing. That's what lust is. Lust is discontentment with what you have. Lust says, what I have is not enough, I want the next thing. This is why, actually, it's fascinating because the statistics are that couples that live together before they get married have divorce rates that are way, way higher than people who don't live together before they get married. And it defeats the logic of living together before you're married. The whole logic of living together before you're married is, well, we need to do a dry run, right? We need to test this out. I mean, I need to make sure they put their toothbrush where I want them to put their toothbrush and all the rest. And, well, if you're practicing for marriage, why do the people who live together before they get married, why do they get divorced more regularly? Well, the reason is because a couple of things. One, the greatest predictor of what you will do is what you are doing. And if you are immoral, if you are not being committed as God wants you to be committed, then there's no reason to expect that you will be committed when you get married. Here's the other thing. The other thing is lust. Lust always wants more. Marital sex is not a cure for sexual immorality, for lust, because as soon as you get married, now you have the marriage. And so the logic of lust, if you've been nurturing a heart full of lust, lust, as soon as you get it, wants the next thing. So now I have my spouse, and that feels good for a week or so, but now I want the next thing. Lust always wants the next thing. Lust always wants more because lust is never full. Lust has to be looking for what it doesn't have. Gratitude is the opposite of that. Thankfulness is the absolute opposite. Thankfulness looks at what God has given and is from the bottom of your heart grateful for everything that you've got. That's the reason why I know this poor woman on this television last night. When I say she's never going to be happy, even after she has all these surgeries, Because this verse right here. Thanksgiving is what defeats sexual immorality, not gender reassignment surgery. So as soon as she has the body parts that she wants, lust is going to make her want something else. She'll never be content. She is roping the wind. She'll never have it. She thinks she will. She doesn't get it. She's Olaf. When we fight for gratitude, when we fight to be thankful for what we've got, that is what neutralizes sexual immorality. That means if we're married, we need to fight to be thankful for the spouse that we've got. If we're not content with the spouse we've got, we're not going to be content with the one we want. If you're not married, which is, I take it, the case for most of you, you need to be content with where you are right now. And since the only place sexual relations are appropriate is in a relationship with one man and one woman in marriage, that any attempt you have for sexual gratification is something immoral, and it will only make matters worse and lead to unhappiness. And what you need to do is realize that God has placed you right where He has placed you for reasons that are good. And maybe one day you'll be married, maybe one day you won't. But if you don't learn to be content right now, whether you're married or whether you're married or not married 10 years from now, will not make the difference in whether you're happy or not. We need to fight to be thankful. Third, we need to fight for separation. Fight for separation. It says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." This is Paul's way in saying of Ephesians 5 what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, which is we need to flee sexual immorality. We don't need to become partners with people who are enticing us towards sexual immorality. We need to separate ourselves, not from all people. We're in the world, but not of it. But we need to separate ourselves from sexual immorality. So, if you're tempted to use your cell phone or your computer for pornography, you need to get rid of it or get protection on it. If you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend that the temptation for sexual immorality is high, you need to break up. You need to separate yourself from that temptation. If you've got friends that when your parents aren't around, you're tempted to talk about all kinds of dirty jokes and talk about sex in an inappropriate way, you need to quit that. You need to find some new people to hang out with. You need to separate yourself from these things. Don't become partners with the people who do this. The stakes are too high. The stakes are way too high for you to fool around on this. Another thing you need to do, just quickly here in our last few minutes, you need to fight to expose the darkness to the light. Look at what verse 12 says. It says, "It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." I should have started in verse 11. It says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We expose the darkness to the light. You know what that means? It means if you're struggling with sexual immorality, you need to get help. You need to get help from a parent. You need to get help from a pastor. You need to get help from a youth leader. Don't go try to get help from somebody that is in the same place you are. You need to go to somebody who is above you. And that's, it doesn't matter whether you're an adult or a teenager or somewhere in the middle. We need to go get help to people that are above us and have wisdom to be able to give us. If we don't do that, a lot of times we're just trying to find somebody that has the same problem we have and it'll make us feel better about it. We need to get help from a parent or from a pastor, from a teacher. We need to get help. So expose the darkness to the light. Listen, my experience, this is one of the hardest things to do. You think, well, I'll just ask Jesus for help, and He said, I mean, the first thing He said was, "Jesus will help me." So Jesus is way more important than my pastor or my parent, so I'm going to talk to Jesus about it. And then it'll get better, and you're lying to yourself. Jesus will help you. But Jesus is not going to do things to prop up your pride. Jesus is not interested in doing anything that's going to prop up your pride. Jesus opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you need to tell Jesus, but you also need to humble yourself and get help from somebody that you can talk to and that can hold you accountable. It's so hard to do this. I know it. But Jesus will give you the grace. Jesus gives you grace to be loving. Jesus gives you grace to be thankful. Jesus gives you grace to break up with your boyfriend if that's what you need to do. And Jesus will give you grace to confess a hard sin to somebody that can help you. And you can just say, Lord Jesus, would you? I'm scared to death. I don't want to talk to my mom about this. I don't want to talk to my pastor about this. But would you help me to be obedient to you? And you want me to expose the darkness to the light. You tell me to do it, so would you give me the grace to do it? And he will do it. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you, and he will be with you, and he will help you. Last thing, we need to fight to sing. This might sound a little weird. There's other, I'm skipping over some things here, but just look at this. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Bible encourages us to sing in our hearts. And here is, here's what I realized. You can be walking down a path pursuing sexual immorality, whatever your struggle is. I don't have any way of knowing what it is. I know you've got it. I don't know what it is. You could be walking down a path pursuing whatever sexual immorality you struggle with, or you can, from the bottom of your heart, sing to Jesus. But you can't do both at the same time. I know. I've tried it. You can be sexually immoral, or you can sing from the bottom of your heart to Jesus, but you cannot do both. You have to stop doing one to do the other. And so you're going to think I'm crazy when I say this, but I think this is just, I got verses for it. So you can say I'm crazy, but I'm going down on Ephesians 5, all right? When you're tempted to sin sexually, when your boyfriend or girlfriend texts you and says, come over, when you start thinking about looking at porn, when whatever it is, maybe you do struggle with same-sex attraction or the litany of potential problems that someone could struggle with where our culture says it's okay. When you start to struggle, when you get the invitation, start singing. Sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sing. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Sing. When you have a heart that is full of singing to Jesus, it will be defeating sexual sin in your heart. Now, you don't necessarily have to sing to the top of your lungs, although that's fine. You can sing under your breath to the same effect. But start singing and keep singing until you go get help. Really, when you think about it, our culture is a culture that's calling us to sexual impurity. It's really the defining quality of our age. You watch the news, you read the magazines, you watch movies, and the defining note of our culture is do whatever you want sexually. The fundamental call of our culture is go have sex with whoever you want. And that means the fundamental call of our culture is Olaf's call. A snowball headed to summertime. The fundamental call of our culture is to go jump off a cliff. And really, one way to think about it, when you think about this last thing here, is that the fundamental call of the Bible is to be somebody from the bottom of your heart who sings about what Jesus has done for you. God wants to make people who from the depths of their soul are filled with singing about Jesus' loving sacrifice for us and all that that buys for us. The Bible's message is one that Jesus Christ Himself will see to it that all of those who are truly His will be forever in heaven, not committing sexual immorality, but singing at the feet of His throne about His wondrous love for us. And so our culture wants us to sin sexually. The Bible wants us to sing about who Jesus is and what He does. And as the church, as our chorus about Jesus grows louder and louder, then we will be purer and purer. So I'm going to pray that we would be a group of people who know how to sing and that Jesus would grant us purity as a result. Father, would You turn us into a church that sings? Would You turn us into individuals that sing? I pray that we would not be the people who fundamentally, the only thing that could be said about us is that we hate sexual immorality. We want to hate sexual immorality. But Father, even more than that, make us the people who love Jesus. Make us be the people who are heard not because of our shouts that sin is bad. Make us people who are heard because the sound of our hearts singing about Jesus rises above the din, and we're persuaded to draw nearer to Jesus as well as a lost and dying world. Watch over us as we do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.